Well, good morning, Northwood. My name is Mitchell Crew, and I'm one of the pastors. This morning, I want to begin by reflecting on an illustration that many of you have probably heard before. It goes something like this. The American Banking Association and their training program to help bank tellers recognize counterfeit money tell them never to look at a counterfeit bill. All they do hour after hour, day after day, is handle authentic currency until they're so familiar with the true currency they can tell it immediately from the false. And the point preachers like me make from this illustration is that we should become so familiar with the truth in God's word, so familiar with the gospel message, that we would be able to immediately recognize the difference between sound doctrine and false teaching the moment we encounter it. Well, I did a little bit of research this week, and it turns out this story actually isn't true. Roger E. Olson, in his book Counterfeit Christianity, recounts how he investigated this myth by corresponding with a branch of the U.S. government responsible for training bank tellers, and discovered that bank tellers actually are exposed to counterfeit bills, but always in connection with true currency, so that by comparing false bills to the true currency, they can tell what's true and what's false. And so while that illustration and the meaning behind it may be a good idea in theory, neither the banking industry nor the Apostle Paul use this method. In Colossians 2, 4 through 15, Paul finds it's important to expose counterfeit teaching of the false teachers. And he points out how their teaching about Christ is deficient in comparison to the authentic and genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Colossians had been exposed to a powerful counterfeit Christianity that seemed plausible and persuasive. Yet Paul asserts that the reality is that counterfeit Christianity is empty, hollow, and futile. And the same is true today. So far, we've seen in our sermon series, The Supremacy of Christ, that the same Christ who is at work in the Colossians and at work in anyone who trusts in Jesus is the same Christ who is preeminent in everything. And then last week, Pastor Neil showed us in the scriptures how Christ is the preeminent focus of ministry and how he is of such supreme value that he is worth even suffering and struggling for the sake of ministering his gospel. And today, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, we'll see that this text is tailored to teach us that we should walk in Christ and guard against persuasive, empty, and deceitful alternatives to Christ. We should walk in Christ and guard against persuasive, empty, and deceitful alternatives to Christ. And Paul reminds us of this through a command, a warning, and then telling us why we should listen to his command and warning. But before we dive into God's word, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to hear from you today. Thank you that in Christ we find the fullest answer to our deepest needs and our greatest desires. Lord, as we hear your word this morning, we ask that you would empower us to joyfully submit to and obey your word. And I ask that you would help me to preach your word clearly, faithfully, and passionately, so that we would all be stirred up to walk in Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you've not yet turned there, I invite you to meet me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Although we're covering all of Colossians 2, 4 through 15, we're going to be beginning in verse 6. If you're not familiar with the Bible, once you find the book of Colossians, you'll be looking for the big number 2, that's a chapter, and then you'll be looking for the small number 6, that's a verse. So once you've found Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, say, let's go.
Let's go.
All right. That was not totally universal, so let me give you just a moment more and see if you need to find it. All right, if you found Colossians 2, verse 6, let's say, let's go. All right, now we're ready. The ESV translates it this way. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I remember in high school learning the importance of a thesis statement. This is the crucial and central statement that summarizes everything that the author intends to prove. And in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, we find Paul's thesis statement for all of Colossians. This is what he wants the Colossians to understand. This is how he wants the Colossians to live. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Paul's central thesis and command is to walk in Christ. So when Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, he's saying, in the same way that you first came to Jesus, that's the way the rest of your relationship should be with him. The same way you came to him is the same way you should walk with him. And how did we come to Jesus in the first place? Through repentance and faith. It's these two words, repentance and faith, then, that should characterize our entire relationship with Jesus. Repentance is agreeing with God that any act of rebellion, any act of ignoring God is sin. And repentance then entails not just agreeing with God about that, but it entails turning away from that sin. Faith, then, is placing your trust in Jesus. It's looking to Jesus for forgiveness, cleansing, and trusting him for the power to actually turn away from that sin and turn towards God. So as we receive Jesus, repentance and faith, we should also walk in Jesus. And according to Paul, one part of what it means to receive Christ Jesus is to receive him as Lord. He tells us here, Christ Jesus, the Lord. So Paul leaves no room for people who wish to be saved from their sin, but who have no wish to give the rest of their lives into humble submission to what Jesus says. Many have prayed the sinner's prayer in order to be saved from hell, and they may even regard Christianity favorably, but they have actually no intention to listen to what Jesus has to say about their life here and now. They don't submit to Jesus through meaningful membership in a local church. They don't submit to Jesus by joyfully and generously giving what God has given them to give to others. They don't submit to Jesus by listening to what he has to say about who they should or shouldn't date. So many ways we say we want Jesus as Savior, but we don't want him as Lord. And Billy Graham says in the Annals of America, "No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ. He may have had an emotional religious experience. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master." Northwood, have you submitted yourself not to Jesus just as Savior, but also as Lord? Who calls the shots in your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Jesus is literally the Lord of the universe. Jesus calls the shots. Do you submit to him as Lord? As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Now, what does it look like to actually walk in Jesus? Well, Paul provides us with four descriptions in verse 7. Look with me. He says, "So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So first, we walk in Christ by being rooted in Christ. This is the idea of a tree shooting its roots down deep into the ground to receive nourishment. Now, I know nothing about trees or agriculture in general. In fact, the last house we moved into, we killed our lawn in a matter of days. Maybe a little bit longer than that, but it was dead pretty quick. However, I've read that with trees, a general rule of thumb is that the visible spread of branches is proportional to the invisible spread of the roots down beneath. And if this is true, Paul is saying that the deeper and more widespread our roots in Christ and his gospel are, the greater shade, the greater fruit, and the greater beauty we provide through our branches. You see, the gospel is not the ABCs of salvation. It is the A to Z of salvation. Jesus is not a beginning to be left behind by the mature. No, as we mature in the faith, as we move on from milk to meat, those who are mature in Christ will be driven again and again and again to Jesus and his gospel. Our roots will go further into him. They should only go deeper into Christ. So we walk in Christ by being rooted in Christ. So if that first image is one of agriculture, then the second one is one of construction. We walk in Christ by being built up in Christ. Now, this is the language that Paul uses elsewhere to describe the church and individual believers being built up as the temple of God. Now, in the ancient world, temples served two functions. The first is temples were built beautifully and gloriously in order to be a demonstration of how worthy the God that temple was dedicated to was. Temples were intended to demonstrate to others that the God that temple was dedicated to was worthy of worship. Now, the second function, specifically of the temple dedicated to the God of Israel, was to be a place where God meets sinners. The temple was the place where sinners, where people could encounter and experience God himself. Northwood, I don't know if you're recognizing the magnitude of what Paul is saying here. God's intention for those of us who have received Christ is to be built into his holy temple. You are intended to reflect the glory of God through your life. You are intended to be a demonstration to others that Jesus is worthy of worship. Your life is intended to be a visible display of the goodness, the beauty, and the value of Jesus Christ. And even more, you are intended to be the way that God meets sinners. You are his temple. And we are God's vehicles for people encountering and experiencing the presence of God himself. We are God's plan A for revealing himself to the world. There is no plan B. It's all you. We walk in Christ by being rooted in Christ. We walk in Christ by being built up in Christ. And third, we walk in Christ by being established in the faith. Now, in the New Testament, there's two ways we can talk about faith. The first way is our personal trust in faith. This is the belief that we have. The second way, and the way this passage is talking about, is the content of the faith. Paul says here, establish in the faith just as you were taught. So the faith can refer to the things we're taught about Jesus. It can refer to the gospel itself. And so what Paul is telling us here is we walk in Christ by holding on tightly to the gospel we received. We hold on tightly to God's word and to what he said about himself and his son. We walk in Christ by remaining established in the faith. And then fourth, we walk in Christ by abounding in thanksgiving. Now, some have even suggested that thanksgiving is the goal of being rooted, built up, and established in the faith. The whole purpose of our walk in Christ, then, is that we might abundantly thank God for all that he has done in and through us. And furthermore, this all began with a therefore. And if you've ever heard this phrase, I'm sorry for being cheesy. But whenever you see a therefore, it's there for a reason. And the reason here is he's saying that the whole purpose of his warning and his concern to the Colossians in verses 4 and 5 is he's worried that they'll be deluded by plausible arguments. He's worried they'll be deceived by false teaching. And so when he says, therefore, walk in Christ, he's saying an antidote to false teaching is walking in Christ. And if walking in Christ is an antidote to false teaching, and one of the ways we walk in Christ is by abounding in thanksgiving, then as the NIV Study Bible points out, a thankful spirit also wards off false teaching. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What better way to lead someone astray from something they've received than to breed some discontentment in their heart and then to offer a solution to that discontentment? This is what happens in marketing and advertising all the time, right? We see a commercial. The goal of the commercial is to make you experience a need, to feel like you've got to have that, and then to say, hey, we can answer that need with this product. If you just buy for $9.99, your deepest heart desire will be met. And this is the way false teaching works too, right? It breeds discontentment in our hearts. And then it says something other than Christ could satisfy our deepest longing. So Northwood, where is discontentment breeding in your heart? How might persuasive words deceive you into thinking that something other than Christ can satisfy that discontentment? I'd urge you, cultivate a heart of thanksgiving so that you would not be deceived by false teaching. Paul's command and central exhortation is that we should walk in Christ by being rooted in Christ, by being built up in Christ, by being established in the faith, and by abounding in thanksgiving. Now let's look back to verse 4 to see Paul's warning. Paul writes, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And now jump down with me to verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So in Colossians 2, 4 through 5, in verse 8, Paul warns us to guard against persuasive, empty, and deceitful alternatives to Christ. When Paul says in verse 4, "I say this in order that," he is specifically telling us the reason why he told us back in verse 3 that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. He's telling us the reason he wanted to make sure that we knew that in Christ the treasures of wisdom and knowledge would be found is so that we would not be deceived by plausible arguments, so that we would not be deluded. And we could say this is Paul's purpose for his entire letter, right? So that we would not be deceived by false teaching. Now, the word translated in the ESV as plausible arguments is actually a compound word in the Greek that comes from the word to persuade and the word, well, for words. So in other words, Paul's writing to make sure that the Colossians are not deluded or deceived by false teaching just because the words sound persuasive. People being led astray by false teaching seldom recognize it. False teachers will use words that sound biblical, or a teaching may even be partially true, but subtly changed. So not only is it different than the true gospel, but it becomes antithetical to it. In fact, one of the earliest battles in the Christian faith for our understanding of what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully human was fought over a single letter. A single letter was what made the difference between whether you are orthodox and believing the genuine gospel or whether you are a heretic, damned for what you believed. Big issues at stake with subtle, small changes. And Satan's strategy himself is to quote the Bible as a means to tempt Jesus into abandoning his mission to reconcile people to God. You see, the Bible can be used for sound doctrine, but it can also be easily, subtly used to manipulate people into being led astray into false teaching. The retired pastor Kent Hughes reminds us, deception looks authentic. It's supported by intelligence, credentials, popularity, even a touch of class. And Paul warns the Colossians that they need to know Jesus, the one in whom wisdom and knowledge is found. They need to know him so that they would not be deceived by persuasive words. However, we've said this again and again and again. Paul doesn't even know these people. He has never interacted with them. And so in verse 5, Paul urges these Colossians to listen to his warning, even though he's never met them, nor is he even physically present with them. And he urges them to listen because he is present with them in spirit. Paul is attempting to use every theological and practical tool at his disposal, including his spiritual presence, to persuade these Colossians to listen to his warning. And then he continues on in verse 8 to contrast his command to walk in Christ by describing what they need to guard against. So look again with me at verse 8. He writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So when Paul says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive," he's using military language. He doesn't think that the Colossians are enslaved now, but he's worried they might be. He's worried that they might lose the battle, the fight for remaining faithful to the gospel as people deceive them and take them captive. He's worried they'll be led into spiritual chains and bondage, into spiritual captivity. And here, Paul is concerned that they will be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, it's likely that empty deceit is intended to describe philosophy. So here, Paul is not condemning the study of philosophy in general, that is, studying logic, loving wisdom, pursuing those things. That's not what he's condemning. Rather, he's warning of any philosophy that promotes emptiness, deceptiveness. He's warning against any philosophy that does not have the fear of God as its beginning. Where the gospel is true, this kind of philosophy deceives. Where the gospel provides meaning, purpose, and power, this kind of philosophy is empty. But how do we tell the difference between Christ-centered philosophy and this kind of empty and deceitful philosophy? Well, Paul describes it with three different phrases. Again, in verse 8, he says, this philosophy and empty deceit is according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So empty and deceitful philosophy is according to human tradition. It's dependent on human authority. So in contrast to what the false teachers are claiming, their teaching is not getting them any closer to divinity, but rather is the product of mere human speculation. And this is the first way we can tell the difference between Christ-centered philosophy and empty and deceitful philosophy. Is it mere human speculation, or is it aiming at, intending to submit itself to the authoritative word about Christ we find in Scripture? And second, empty and deceitful philosophy is according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, this phrase is unique and very hard to pin down what Paul actually means by it. But I think the best interpretation here is that Paul is referring to the basic elements of the universe, earth, fire, wind, and water, that ancient people believed were controlled by spirits. And since these ancient people believed that spirits controlled earth, fire, wind, and water, they developed entire religious systems and sacrificial systems in order to make sure that the spirits used those things to bless people rather than torment them. Now, if this is correct, then Paul is condemning any philosophy that commends a pagan way of relating to God, which is simply this. If I do blank for God, whatever it is, fill in the blank. If I do that, then God must do blank for me. This kind of empty and deceitful philosophy says, if I work hard enough, if I do the right rituals, then God will bless me. Actually, no, God must bless me. Then I will get what I deserve. Third, empty and deceitful philosophy is not according to Christ. Empty and deceitful philosophy is anything that points us away from the fullness we can have in Christ alone. And these philosophies, all of them, are still alive and well today. They include the prosperity gospel, the American dream, consumerism, materialism, legalism, and the list could go on and on and on. But let's take a look at just two of them. Consumerism. This is the promotion of consuming material goods, possessions, or services according to our own preferences. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with trying to find a product or a service that meets your wants and needs. However, there's an incredible problem when that becomes the basis for how we approach our relationship with God, or the church, or relationships with anyone. Suddenly, we begin to look at all those things as all about our wants and our needs. So church becomes all about us rather than as a means to make disciples for the glory of God. Corporate worship becomes all about singing my favorite songs rather than giving glory to Christ and spurring one another on to walk in Christ. Relationships become a means to meet my needs rather than an opportunity to serve others as Christ came to serve rather than be served. Or how about legalism? This is the idea that I can please God by doing the right things. Growing up, this way of living was captured for me by the phrase, "I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do." And the way this plays out is that subtly we begin to think that what I do or don't do for God is the basis of my relationship with him, rather than God's grace through faith. And what this produces in us is one of two things. It either produces shame, exhaustion, guilt, because we realize that we can't live up to our standard, let alone God's standard. So we just get exhausted on the rat wheel of works righteousness. Or this produces pride, because we think we've actually made it. We think we've actually kept all the rules. And so we look out around us and see all the people who aren't measuring up to the way we've lived, and we look down upon them. But neither of these ways acknowledge the truth about Christ and his gospel, which is we can't bring anything to the table. We're not good enough. We can't possibly do enough. Yet at the same time, even in our failings, Christ has offered us grace, meets us where we are, and loves us. Now, my guess is that many of us would say that these kinds of philosophies and the many others out there are out of step with the gospel. But how many of us get sucked into them anyway? How many of us show up to church and are disappointed if the songs we sing are too old or too new, are too repetitive or too wordy, or if the preaching is too heady or too simplistic? How many of us evaluate the church in terms of meeting our family's wants and needs, rather than in terms of faithfulness to the gospel and opportunities to use my gifts in service of others? How many of us subtly begin to feel that if we've not had our quiet time, or if we didn't show up to the latest church event, or if we didn't sign up for the latest need to volunteer, or if we've walked with a certain group of people, suddenly our relationship with God is suspect? Northwood, guard against persuasive, empty, and deceitful alternatives to Christ. They're subtle, they promise life, but every alternative is hollow and dead. But Northwood, why? Why should we walk in Christ and guard against every alternative to Christ? Well, Paul gives us four reasons. Look with me now in verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." We should walk in Christ and guard against every alternative to Christ, because the very fullness of God dwells in Christ, is in Christ. The miracle of the person of Jesus is that he is God in the flesh, fully God and fully human. The infinite, all-powerful, all-good God became a human, setting aside all of his rights, all of his privileges, so that when we look to Jesus and come to him, we can experience the fullness of God himself. But it doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of all authority." So in verse 9, the very fullness of God is in Christ. And now Christ in turn is filling you. This is absolutely stunning. If the fullness of God is in Christ and Christ is dwelling in you through faith, then the fullness of God himself is in us. We have absolutely no need for any alternative to experience the fullness of God. We have been and are being filled with the one in whom the very fullness of God is found, Jesus Christ. We need nothing else. And then Paul continues on in verse 11. He says, "In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So a lot of verses here. But here we see that we should walk in Christ and guard against every alternative, because God has made us alive together with Christ. Now, this new life in Christ both entails a circumcision of heart and forgiveness for our sin. So just hang with me to see what Paul says about each of these. So in verse 11, Paul tells us that we've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that the people of Israel belonged to God. But even though they had this sign, they rebelled again and again and again. You could basically summarize the Old Testament as Israel rejecting God over and over and over again. And knowing that Israel would continue to disobey him and rebel against him, God promises several times throughout the scriptures. First, in Deuteronomy 30, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And then in Ezekiel 34, 26 through 27, God promises, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See, God knew that his people would continue to rebel against him apart from a special work in their hearts. A mere physical sign would never be enough. He would have to give them a new heart. He would have to put his spirit within them. He would have to cause them to obey them. Now, Paul says, this work has been accomplished in Christ. Anyone who has trusted in Christ has experienced a removal of the body of flesh. This is a way of describing our old sinful nature, our inclination to rebel against God or ignore him. And Paul tells us this sinful nature has been removed, not by a physical circumcision, but by the circumcision of Christ. A circumcision that removed our hearts of stone that were hard and cold to God, and replace them with a heart of flesh sensitive to the Spirit of God, so that we would actually love God and obey him. And Paul tells us in verse 12 that this happened when we were buried with him in baptism and raised to new life through faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this may sound strange because it may sound as if we're saved and receive this circumcision by baptism. However, this is certainly not the case. Paul even says in verse 12, "You were raised through faith." However, the New Testament reveals our new life in Christ is often connected to things like faith, repentance, baptism, church membership, and the list could go on and on. But all these things begin to be so closely tied that you could refer to one of them and be referring to the whole conversion experience. So not to say that baptism saves you, but instead, Paul is using baptism like shorthand to refer to the whole conversion experience. And so our sinful hearts were replaced with new hearts when we trusted in Jesus, which is symbolized through baptism. And Paul continues on to say then in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." So apart from God's work in our hearts, we were dead in our trespasses. We were like the sailor who had drowned and sunk to the bottom of the sea. We're like the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, dead, dry, scattered, lifeless, buried. Apart from God, dead. But God has made us alive together with Christ. He dove into the depth of the sea, not only to bring us out of the water, but to give us life. He has brought us together, joined us together, breathing life into us so that we might live and know God. And as we've been given this new life, it entails an incredible gift towards our sin. Paul tells us at the end of verse 14 that we've had all our trespasses forgiven. If you've been made alive together with Christ, you've been forgiven of every sin, every indiscretion, every evil deed. You've been wiped clean. So that now when you stand before God, God no longer sees our dirty rags of sin, but he sees Christ's robes of righteousness. And how did he do this? By canceling the record of debt that has stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Various commentators describe this as a cosmic IOU promising God perfect obedience. And that cosmic IOU has come up for collection. All of us signed it, promising God, we'll be perfectly obedient. But we failed. And now this document has come to stand against us because of God's decrees that we failed to keep. Yet instead of collecting on this cosmic IOU, God cancels our record of debt by nailing it to the cross. He's wiped us clean, taking it totally out of the picture. And the third stanza of Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," beautifully captures the point of this verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Northwood, before God's gracious work in you, your heart was dead and cold towards God. But now in Christ, you have been made alive. Your sins are forgiven. You've been made clean. Don't allow anyone or anything other than Christ to compel you away from Christ. For in Christ alone, you are fully and completely alive. But it doesn't end there. One more thing, one more reason we should listen to Paul. Look in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we should walk in Christ and guard against every alternative to Christ because God has triumphed over them in Christ. Northwood, when Jesus died on the cross in our place, he defeated the powers of sin and darkness. He conquered sin and death. He disarmed everyone and everything that promises life but cannot live up to its promises. And in his resurrection from the dead, he put all those things to shame. The rulers, the authorities, the spiritual forces of darkness thought they could keep Jesus in the grave. They thought they had defeated them. And when Christ rose from the dead, he publicly shamed them, demonstrating neither they nor anything else could ever overcome Jesus. And Paul describes this shaming as triumphing over them in him. This is the language that is used to describe victory parades of Romans returning from successful war campaigns. The soldiers would lead these captives through the streets. Imagine with me a city filled, people peering out windows, lined around the streets, captives bound. And as they're toured through the city, the crowds mocking, sneering at them, spitting at them, doing anything they can to shame them, as a celebration of their triumph over them. And as they marched them through the city streets, this celebration would all culminate in a public execution set up in the center of the city, where the enemies that had been defeated would be publicly executed as a culmination of the triumph over them and the shaming of them. Now, Northwood, do you remember what Paul warned us against in chapter 2, verse 8? He warned us not to be taken captive by empty and deceitful philosophy. You see, this is what false teaching tries to do to us. It tries to take us captive. It tries to shame us. Yet right here, we find one of the greatest reversals of all time. That which sought to take us captive, that which sought to shame us, has already been defeated by Christ, captured by Christ, and shamed by Christ. When Christ died in your place on the cross and victoriously rose from the dead, he disarmed your addiction. He disarmed your gossip. He disarmed your pride. He disarmed your college escapades. He disarmed your rebellious teen face. He disarmed anyone and everything that could hold you captive. And more than that, Jesus led all of our captors in a triumphant procession. Having demonstrated his superior power and worth, he executed those powers for all to see. Don't be held captive by the things Christ has already put to shame. Don't get caught up and enslaved to the philosophies of this world that Christ has already declared victory over. You are no longer enslaved. You are no longer under their power. You are forgiven. You have a new heart. You are made alive. Northwood, it is well with our souls today, Because the very fullness of God is in Christ, and Christ is in turn filling us. It is well with our souls today because God has made us alive together with Christ. And it is well with our souls today because God has triumphed over every alternative in Christ. So let us walk in Christ and guard against persuasive, empty, and deceitful alternatives to him. May God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you have canceled the record of debt that stands against us. We thank you that you have defeated the powers of sin and darkness. We thank you that you have set us free and made us alive together with Christ. Lord, as we reflect on all these things you have accomplished in us, we ask that you would empower us to not go back to them, to not allow ourselves to be enslaved to them again. But rather, Lord, that as we received you through repentance and faith, you would empower us to walk in you and guard against anything that would take us captive. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.